open in prayer, and Mom's had a few seconds here, and maybe I'll give her a minute or two more while we open in prayer to think if there's one thing that she'd encapsulate from the trip to Togo. There's a lot of pictures and a lot of stories behind the pictures that we got to review, and we've gotten your bits and pieces over these last several weeks since she's been back. But I appreciate your prayers for her and the team that went, and if she can think of something here in a little bit that would encapsulate that and just kind of maybe summarize it here, we'll have a little bit of time for that. But let's pray, all right? Father, we do thank you for this evening that we're gathered here together this evening. I ask that you would increase our faith, Lord, and our obedience to you, our trust, as Pastor Wass has led us in, as we see your hand at work in these requests that we've laid before you, and as we see your continued work in the things that we're praising you for. We do ask that you'd be with Pastor as he's away in Gainesville tonight. Give him safety as he travels with the Master Club's team and the teens ministry happening as well tonight, that you'd bless in these endeavors. Then direct our time in the Psalms for your honor and your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You got something now, or do you need a few more minutes? All right. You want to share something? Just you can there. Everybody will be able to hear from there, I think. Been exciting for us to hear a little bit of the details, and there'll be some time afterwards. I know several were praying, so we thank you. Well, she led from Psalm there. We get to start there tonight, again, in our continuation of Survey of the Old Testament book. So if you didn't grab one, there are some note sheets, or should be some note sheets on the back table. We can get some extra copies if we need to. I thought Nehemiah, when Pastor said a couple weeks ago, you want to cover the book of Nehemiah in one night. I thought that was challenging. Then he says, oh, by the way, in a couple weeks, I'll need you to do Psalms as well. So how in the world can we do that? So we'll see if we can get out of here by midnight. Maybe he'll join us here before he gets home after us. No, well, we're going to sample some things. There's no way we could do justice to covering the entire book of Psalms. But there's some things structurally that we can understand. And then we'll pull some representative Psalms out in some different categories to get a better feel. And we'll walk through those together. Again, as Pastor led off last week in the book of Job, there is a section of the Old Testament scripture that we know of as a poetical section. Deals with things in a different way literarily or in the style of writing that it, as it is. He went in Job, we're in Psalms. Psalms is a perhaps more so of a poetical book in the way it breaks it down in smaller pieces. We can see that, kind of interact with that a little bit, and we'll do that tonight. So some of the literary style, you'll see there under that structure, is very different than what we understand poetry to be. When we in a Western language, Western culture think poetry, we think of something very different than what Eastern cultures, especially ancient Eastern cultures, understood poetry. So we're thinking rhyming and specific meter and the tempo of how many syllables and where accents fall on syllables, things like that. That's not poetry as far as the Old Testament is concerned. It's a Western culture, invention, a style of how to work that. So one of the main reasons we can see or understand that it's poetry is the use of parallelism. Parallelism identifies the Psalms as a section of poetry, a poetical book. And the concept there is that what is stated in the first line, and that doesn't have to be the first actual line on the page or verse, although sometimes they can be that way, broken down. The first line or concept under parallelism, that the concept that's stated in the first line is then reinforced in the successive lines. And those lines, again, could be successive verses when we're looking at the book of Psalms. But parallelism, there's several different types of parallelism. Synonymous is where the second line repeats what the first line said. And we can see an example of that. Let me see if I can pull that out. In chapter 3, verse 1 is an example of how a synonymous parallelism. So the first line says this, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Second line, many are they that rise up against me. First line, it says, how many are rising up against me? There are many that are rising up against me. So there's just in a one verse encapsulated example of synonymous parallelism. The second kind is synthetic parallelism, where second or the following lines add more information to what was presented in the first line. They're going to embellish it or enhance it a little bit. Synthetic. That's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Each line that you're given is given more information about what this person, in this case, does not do. Blessed is the man that does not, and it lists several things. Each line adds one more thing to that. The third one there is emblematic. Emblematic. The second line elevates the thought of the first line, often with simile. And a simile is a comparison using the word like or as. And we can see this in chapter 1, verse 3. This person, the blessed man that doesn't do these things, he shall be like a tree. There's an emblem that's given, or a symbol, an image that's presented to us. So the parallelism, here's this person, and now we're going to paint a word picture, or oftentimes it's pictures of nature that are used in this type of poetry. So there's an emblem or a symbol that's given to us. The last one there, antithetic. Antithetic parallelism is where the second line or succeeding lines clarify the first by introducing the opposite concept. And again, we see that in chapter 1 as well in verse 6. Verse 4. First several verses have laid, this is what this blessed man is. He does this, he does this, he does this. He's like the tree, and describes the tree. And then it flips it. It enhances the concept of the blessed man by giving you the example of what he's not, the opposite, antithetic. So these are some elements of parallelism that identify the poetry or the poetical style that we see. That second part of the literary style is rhythm. And the rhythm in Hebrew poetry, again, is different than our Western poetry, which likes rhyming and it likes syllables that are all the exact same. Western poetry likes the accents on the same syllables. So the meter and the pattern is very familiar and very consistent throughout. Rhythm in Hebrew poetry places this emphasis on either the words or the sound of the words. Not quite like a rhyme, but on a verbal tone. But most of the time, the Hebrew poetry, if there's going to be rhythm, the rhythm, that emphasis is going to fall on specific words that it wants you to highlight, rather than they just happen to fall six syllables in, and then we park on that accent. I have taken Hebrew. I studied Hebrew. I don't know any Hebrew, so I won't give you any examples of that. But trust me, the books say it, so we'll believe it and move on. But the parallelism and the rhythm are there, identifying it as a style of Hebrew poetry. The other thing we understand about the structure that the book of Psalms provides us, not only identifying some of these pieces of poetical style, but that the book of Psalms was used primarily for the Jewish believers as well as the early church as a hymnal and a devotional guide. We'll see in a little bit here the next point is, or point later on as far as when they were compiled by the scribe Ezra, roughly at about 500 years before Christ, compiling these written by David and others, brought them together in an encapsulated form that they could use. Early church used them, references to Christ. We'll see some of that. But Psalms chapter 120 to about 134 are an example. They're known as pilgrim psalms, or you may have heard of psalms of degrees, or psalms, songs of ascent. And this particular group, chapters 120 to 134, were used as the Jewish believers would be working their way, or the devout Jews would be working their way uphill into the city of Jerusalem for the national feasts. And they would sing these psalms as they pilgrimed their way uphill, ascending up the mountain into Jerusalem for the feasts. But not only did they have, and that the full of the psalms, this batch in particular, but then even the general content as we think across the pages of the Psalms. We're going to see several representations later. The Psalms, the character and nature of God, the work of God, are emphasized throughout. So if you're going to pull one book and say, who is God? You can learn about God by how He is described, by what He likes is described, by what He dislikes is described, by even in chapter 1, the blessed man is this and not that. That tells us something about the character of God. So the devotional value of understanding who God is and letting that attune our hearts to Him and to a proper response to Him, just the general content of the book provides that in song form or poetical form, and then just that content as well. In the New Testament, use of the Psalms is significant. One of the books had listed that of the 283 direct quotes within the New Testament, directly quoting the Old Testament, out of those 283, 116 of those were from the Psalms. So there's a significant percentage of the authors in the New Testament using the book of Psalms in their ministry at that time as well. Let's look at a few very specifically. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 refers specifically, not just quoting it, but refers specifically to the Psalms. Colossians chapter 3, 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Musical reference tied in. The Psalms were songs meant to be sung, poetry meant to be sung congregationally, by the Jewish as well. And then Ephesians chapter 5, a very similar chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. So not only are of these 283 quotes, 116 are from the Psalms,
The Psalms are specifically highlighted in the epistles to the believers to say, now use the Psalms. They are beneficial for your spiritual growth. There would be included in the Scripture, in 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. The Psalms are part of that package, so to speak, of what is beneficial for the believer's life and growth. On the next page is the authors of the Psalms, broken down into several. 73 of the Psalms are directly attributed to King David. And as we look across them and think about what the Psalms are, and when we understand the specific styles of some of the breakdown of the Psalms, we'll see, because David, as we think, we went through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel very recently and have a better understanding of the character of David and the experiences of David, what he faced, good, bad, and indifferent. A man that very intimately was acquainted with success and failure, with unyielding human support. You think of those that were around him at the very darkest time, faithfully supporting and encouraging, and with David. To those that were very close to him and yet abandoned him and neglected him, and at the other extreme of that, attacked him. So David knew the extremes, good and bad. And he also experienced the holiness, the judgment, the grace, and the mercy of God. So David had a very full experience of life and of human interaction and the character of God. So we think about what David's experiences were and how he responded properly and improperly. We can think, reflect on that in the Psalms of how he wrote, and we can make some connections as David says some things and prays some things and calls out to God in some anger and frustration with understanding of the things that David was facing. 12 of the Psalms are ascribed to the man named Asaph. 12 are also given credit to the sons of Korah. 2 to Solomon. 1 to Moses. And then there are 50 more that are either anonymous or a few other. Ethan is one, and Haman, if I'm pronouncing the name correctly, is another. But then others that are anonymously written that is not recorded for us coming out to finish out. Written between the time of David, mostly between David and Solomon, starting at about 1,000 years B.C., and then compiled by Ezra, finishing out about 500 B.C. So we've got a 500-year time span of being written, recorded, compiled, and brought together into the book we know. So there's some elements of the structure, some content and history of it. We're going to look at a representative list. 6 styles or styles of a psalm that each within a category spread throughout the book, and then in a little bit we'll come back and pick through one or two individual representatives of each of these categories. There are some others, different commentators and studies of poetry in the book of Psalms will give us some other categories in these that we're going to look at tonight, but these are very well represented and accepted. So wisdom psalms or didactic, those that teach something very specific, again, about man or the character of God. These wisdom psalms are general observations on life, but they most often highlight the character of God and man's relationship to him. We started in chapter 1. We'll look at that here in a little bit. So wisdom psalms. The second one are imprecatory. Imprecatory psalms. Yes, I-M-P-R-E-C. A-T-O-R-Y, imprecatory. And my military side wants to come out. Basically, an imprecatory psalm is David calling in an airstrike on his enemies. He says, God, they are either against you, so you should destroy them, or they are coming against me, your man, therefore you should destroy them. So in a very rough sense, they are David praying God's judgment on God's enemies, or his enemies, those that are against him. Imprecatory psalms. The third one are psalms of lament. And it's just an open, honest assessment of the author's poor situation. I don't like the situation I'm in. It's a little bit more poetical than that. But each of these, very, very generally, the most part, these psalms of lament, where the author is crying out, saying, I am in a terrible condition, I'm in a terrible place. But something that is very devotional for us and understanding, not only the character of David who wrote some of these, but others, as we look at the Psalms, the honesty there, we can see the heart that says, there's always a statement of sorrow. I am sorry for the condition I find myself in. I don't like this condition. I'd rather be somewhere else or in a different situation of life. There's a statement of sorrow, but most generally there's a statement of trust in God. I don't like where I'm at, but God, you're still good. God, you are still worth my trust. And the third element of that lament psalm is a statement of praise to God. We'll pull a few of these apart and see that. But I think that is encouraging to know under the inspiration of God that a psalmist says, I don't like where I'm at. It's okay to say that because that can sometimes in prayer allow ourselves to be honest with ourselves and identify our expectations. And if we can honestly do that, then we can say, well, these are my expectations. I expect to be comfortable. Then we can compare that with what Scripture tells us or what where God has us. I expect this. Is that what God expects and intends? So sometimes it's being honest with ourselves first and being willing to say, I don't like this, as long as it doesn't stop there. And we can see then these psalms move into trust and then on to praise. I don't like where I'm at. I don't like what I'm feeling. But God, you're good and I'm going to praise you anyway. And that's really the structure that those lament psalms come through. Songs of Thanksgiving, Psalms of Thanksgiving. Again, just directly coming, praising God for His character and work, His purposes being fulfilled in man. Psalms of Thanksgiving. E, there's penitent psalms. Psalms of confession, an expression of sorrow, as well as then coupled with an appeal for grace and mercy. And then some great psalms in messianic psalms, where the psalmist and the nation is looking in great anticipation to the person and work of the coming Messiah. Most often we see expressions of national unity and national salvation and deliverance through those, but we can look at, again, with a full understanding of the work of the Messiah and see, yes, but there's a beyond national deliverance and national stability, which is a promise to Israel. Beyond that, think of the spiritual deliverance and the spiritual stability that comes in the work of the Messiah. So there's wisdom, imprecatory, lament, thanksgiving, penitent, and messianic. So I think the last one is messianic. And you should have three or four or five or more chapters laid out there in the notes, just as representatives. But we're going to pull a few of those apart. And if we look at a wisdom psalm, we'll start right here in chapter 1. We've looked at that a little bit to identify the some of the simple elements of the Hebrew poetical style. But in Psalm chapter 1, which is a psalm of teaching or wisdom can be gained, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So he's not this, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's emphasizing it now in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The contrast to that is the ungodly. They are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We see the same truth presented both pro and con, or both the positive and the negative. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't stand in the way with the sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So rather than hearing that perspective, rather than being taught that worldview, verse 2, his delight, this blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And that's what he meditates on day and night. That person is then in verse 3, like a tree planted by rivers of water. And when I would read that and see that, I thought, that's just a very nice pastoral, picturesque. There's this tree and a winding brook and a little meadow, and it just looks all peaceful and nice and green and lush. One of the things I do remember from my Hebrew course, though, is that the word picture here for a tree planted by a river of water isn't that, we would say, maybe random scene in nature, but is like a tree purposely planted in a vineyard where there are irrigation canals planned throughout. So not only when, but the amount of water can be controlled to that tree. So it's not a random thing that happens to be by a stream and is healthy, but a very specific, planned, thought-out, deliberate way to nourish and feed that tree. The tree is in a specific place, and that river of water, that channel, that irrigation channel, with the ability to control the water flow, is also purposely placed right there. So it's not just things are going to work out, that's a great thing, which is true, but it's very deliberate. The blessed man God, that is delighting in God's law, delighting in God's word, God says, now I have got you in the perfect place where I can nourish you and feed you. So when it's time, the season for fruit, it will bear. When it's not the season for fruit, things don't just shut down and then they come back up in the spring, but we are still nourishing and caring for that plant as it's there. So a lot of deep pictures here in the Psalms. But this wisdom psalm, this person is like that tree that has been specifically planted in a specific place for nourishment. The ungodly are not like that, but are like the chaff or the husks that are just going to get blown away in the wind. And because of that, they will not stand in the judgment, and sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteousness. Because God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. So there's a simple example of a wisdom psalm. And there are others listed there to review and see, can you identify these pieces and maybe try to pull out some of the poetical structure as you do that. An imprecatory psalm. Let's go up to Psalm 83. This is where the author's calling in an artillery, an airstrike on his enemies. I almost said neighbors. That'd be bad. On his enemies. And something to note in these imprecatory psalms, that at first glance it is odd, and there are a lot of commentators, a lot of people that have a problem. Is it right to pray this way? Is it right to seek ill for somebody else at that level? But something to back up to note, and in some of these psalms it comes out a little bit clearer in others, is that in this, though, it's based on that person's antagonism towards God and rejection of God's character. And rejection of God's people who are living God's character. That is the focus, not so much on the people, but on their rejection of God. And the imprecatory psalm is really praying what God's going to do anyway. And it's a way to identify God, because God doesn't need our input or our permission to be God. But it's saying, wow, it's clear to us, God, that is the kind of character and response and person that you are going to destroy. Psalm 83, we can pull some of these elements out. Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still. Why? Verse 2, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they hate thee and have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confident against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, and he starts listing through these. 8, Aser also joined them. They have helped the children of Lot. And there's a pause, and in verse 9, do unto them as unto. And it starts listening out. We could go back to the history. So David is making, or the author here, Psalm of Asaph rather, is making a connection between this group of people and other groups of people that God has already judged, that God has already condemned, and asking to do the same. Verse 3, God, make them like a wheel, as a stubble before the wind, as the fire burns a wood, and as a flame setteth the mountains afire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. It's not a, wow, God, get us out of here, or just deal with them. It's a very strong, very powerful calling on. Persecute them with a tempest. make them afraid with a storm, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Confound their way. Show them the error. It's a very strong call against them. This is an imprecatory psalm. Verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. It's not, I don't like what they're doing to me. They're persecuting me. Woe is me. It's, God, show yourself strong. Demonstrate your holiness so they can see who you are. Or so others can learn from their mistake. So the imprecatory psalms are really primarily an acknowledgement of God's holiness, but then an understanding, a verbal understanding of those who are anti-God and reject His character. It's just out loud reflecting on what their end is going to be. And in this psalm it says, God, you did this to this group because they rejected you. This group over here is doing the same thing. Their end is going to be the same, and let them see who you are. So it's an example of an imprecatory psalm. Let's go back earlier in the book to a lament psalm. Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. An author's honest assessment of his poor condition. And then we'll see if we can pull out the statement of sorrow, a statement of trust, and a statement of praise. Psalm chapter 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon thy cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Did you see maybe the breakdown of when he goes from crying about his condition, their sorrow, he transitions to trust, and then he ends in praise. Did you see the breakdown? In verses 1 and 2 is that statement of sorrow. Lord, how have they increased that trouble me, and many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And then we transition. I'm in a bad spot, but thou, Lord, art a shield for me. This is what they're saying about me. This is how they're acting out against me. But you are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. And then that statement of trust continues through verse 7. And then in verse 8 is the praise. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. So he's honestly said, I don't like the condition I find myself in. This is a very difficult spot for me. I'd rather be somewhere else. Regardless of that circumstance, God is still God. God is still good. And I think that's what we see James teaching. How can there be joy regardless of circumstances, or in the midst of bad circumstances? And that's the distinction here in these lament psalms. There is happiness based on circumstances, and there is joy based on the character of God and the work of God. And here's an example of that. The circumstances could be different, and the author here, Psalm of David, would probably be much happier if he was in different circumstances. But his joy is not in his circumstances, it's in the character and the work of God. Another one. Let's just go right next door to chapter 4. Another Psalm of David. See if we can find the same structure as well. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love my vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us, that thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace, and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only maketh me dwell in safety. We can see the sorrow in the first two verses. Verses 3 to 6, he transitions to that trust. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And then verses 7 and 8 are that element of praise. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. So when things are profitable and going well, what you're doing for me is better than that. And I will lay down in peace and I will be able to sleep. For Thou, Lord, only maketh me dwell in safety. Nobody else can secure me like You can. Because not only do I have a minute just to stop and rest and lie down, but in You, there's stability and confidence enough that I can actually fall asleep and not just take a minute and catch a breather. But I have got that much confidence and I'm in such a state of peace that I'm not only resting, I'm sleeping. And that comes at the beginning of a lament psalm saying, this is not a good situation. But again, the psalmist turns the attention not on the circumstances, but on the character and the person and the work of God. A thanksgiving psalm, a song of praise on the basis of His character. So it's very similar to the laments, except it takes out all the lamenting part. It just starts with the praise. It starts with the worship. It starts with the glory. Let's go to Psalm chapter 18 to see an example of that. Much longer psalm, so we'll see bits and pieces of it. Psalm 18 leads out, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Another element of that poetical style where you see just building and emphasizing each line adds something else to what was already there to emphasize and to highlight it, to drive home the point. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And in doing so, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Not in my own hand, not in what I do, not in my cleverness, but when I call out to the Lord, that's when I'll find that salvation and deliverance. So Psalm 18, we can see several of those verses there. There's others listed where it just leads right out, cuts out the lamenting part, and just says, God, You are great, and I am identifying these, I'm highlighting these, singling them out in a list or in a sequential list, and my strength, my trust, my deliverance, my salvation's in You. Just a straight out psalm of thanksgiving. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. I think we're very familiar with that. Psalm 51, a penitent psalm, or psalm of penitence. Psalm of David. And I don't know if your Bible does or not. My Bible gives a heading that says this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba. A very dark and low time in David's life. This is his reflection. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise, for Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Starts very personal. David says, admits his guilt, admits that he's just not guilty because he got caught, but that he sinned against God's standard and God's expectations. He asked for cleansing. And he asked for restoration and not to be cast away. I'm looking at verses 10 and 11. Not to be cast away from God's presence and for God not to take his spirit from him. He then continues to restore to me the joy that was there before. Uphold me with a free spirit, not with guilt. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I hadn't caught that earlier, but it's interesting. He doesn't say, then I'm going to tell everybody about your mercy and your grace. He says, I'm going to tell everybody about your righteousness. Interesting thought. David takes back to the original holiness and righteousness of God. After he's asked for forgiveness and restoration, it would be expected to say, then I want to tell you about your mercy and your grace, how forgiving you are. He says, no, I'm going to tell about how holy and righteous you are. Interesting thought to pull out there. And then he just talks about obedience, being right rather than just doing the right things. So here's a psalm of penitence, an example. Others are listed there for us. And then messianic psalms. We are fairly close. Let's go to Psalm 45. There are many. This is one that was close. Another one that is 22, 44, and 45 are here close. But let's look at Psalm 45. And we'll see. Sometimes they're very, very clear. Others, they are not. The references to the Messiah and the Messiah's work are not as overt and clear, but they're all very specifically referring to the coming and the promised work of the Messiah and the need for a Messiah in Israel's national life. Psalm chapter 45, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces where they have made thee glad. And it continued describing the ruler, describing the one that is the powerful, almighty, enemy-defeating ruler, leader, savior that national Israel was looking for. But we see elements of that character, the same character is there of an eternal, holy deliverer that Israel still will get to enjoy national blessings in. But beyond that, because of a fuller revelation of Scripture that we have to couple with the Psalms, we can see much more. And knowing what we know about Christ, look back at the Psalms and see and say, wow, now I've got a very clear, very broad and bright picture of the work of the Savior. And then we can take what we know of Christ's work and come back and read the poetical language and the style that's there to describe this and put ourselves in sometimes in the position of David or his contemporaries and what they were feeling in bondage as a nation and think what they were seeking for, and then make the parallel spiritually of what we are needing, what the world around us is needing in a Savior, and how desperate and destitute we were, the world around us is, and say, They are needing somebody whose arrows are sharp in the enemy and other elements of the language. So there's the Messianic Psalm. There's several other styles. Some of these overlap even. Again, we saw some of that in the Penitent and the Lament, or the Lament and the Praise Psalm, Thanksgiving Psalms. There's some overlap a bit, but these elements are there throughout the book. 150 chapters, roughly. If you get five a day, you can get through the entire book in a month. So if you took that and cycled through five a day, every month you'd be able to go through the entire book and rehearse these and reread these. But a great element of poetry, almost said prophecy there, great book of poetry. That language is given to us very specifically, not just a literal, don't take it literal. Poetry is written in a way to help us have a very broad and vivid picture of these people or character traits or cause and effect sequences that our lives would be enhanced by the study of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us the Psalms and for giving us the time this evening to work through them, to understand some little bits and pieces about the poetical style and the structure of the book, but really to see your character demonstrated in these pages and have a better understanding following David's and others' examples of honest assessment of our situation, but yet putting our faith and our trust and our confidence in you and recognizing your holiness, but also appreciating your mercy and joy and mercy and grace as well. So we thank you for our time tonight. I ask that you give us strength. Again, be with our pastor. He'll be traveling later this evening in the distance in the rain. Give him safety for the busyness and the emphasis on missions he's been able to have there in Higginsville. So we ask this in your grace and strength. Amen. And we are